Exodus 1, verses 15 to chapter 2, verse 10. Let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, have you ever thought to yourself, wow, I wish I could live in, you know, some of these times in Bible times where I could witness some amazing signs and wonders, some miracles like we will read about later in the 10 plagues or as we see in the life of our Lord in the gospel accounts. And you read those things in the Bible and you see often God working in the Bible in various ways through signs and wonders and miracles, and you think, wow, I wish I could know for sure that God is working by seeing with my own eyes some amazing, miraculous things take place. Maybe you've wondered that. Well, we see in our text this morning that just because you don't see a miracle doesn't mean God is not working. He is always working in very hidden ways, but he's always working, and even more often, he's working through his daily acts of providence. Through ordinary means, he is doing his mighty will for our lives and working his sovereign purposes to save us and redeem us. And we see that in our text today. Or maybe sometimes you're suffering with sickness or grief over the loss of a loved one, or you look at the world and you think, what is going on? I can't make any sense of this. It seems like God is totally absent. Like he's totally aloof and indifferent to what's going on in my life and this evil and suffering in this world. Well, here we see, no, that's not the case. We learn from this passage that we need to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's what we see, especially in these opening chapters of Exodus, that God is always working behind the scenes through his powerful hand of providence to save his people. Last week, as we opened the book of Exodus, we saw that God, after 400 years of Israel being in Egypt, that he is fulfilling his promises, because he always fulfills his promises. And we saw in particular, he's fulfilling his promises to his people in the Abrahamic covenant. When we begin Exodus 1, we see in verse 7 there that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. God promised Abraham that he would bless him with innumerable descendants and make him into a great nation. And that's exactly what he's done here in the opening pages of Exodus, which is an echo also of the creation account of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. Now God is bringing about a new humanity through the offspring of Abraham, and he's going to accomplish it by grace alone, through faith alone, and his promises. But there's one problem, as we saw last week. There's a new Pharaoh in town, and he does not know Joseph. He doesn't know what Joseph did to save Egypt and bless Egypt greatly, and that doesn't mean necessarily that he didn't know about him, but it's possible he didn't know about him, like he maybe failed history class or something growing up. But it's also possible that he knew about him. He just doesn't care. He doesn't have any personal knowledge, so it's like, who cares about that guy? That was 400 years ago. And now he looks around at all these Israelites, and he's beginning to get anxious, and he wants to defend his power. He wants to maintain his power. He doesn't want anybody to threaten his power, and so he comes up with a plan, as we saw, to put them to forced labor. But as we saw, it was sort of hilarious. You know, what he intended for weed killer turned out to be fertilizer. Every time the more and more he oppressed them, the more and more they were fruitful and multiplied and grew strong and spread abroad in the land. His plan just failed miserably. It fell flat, and so he ruthlessly treated them as slaves more and more. But that failed. And so he turns to a couple more plans today, but we continue to see here the powerful hand of God's providence to save his people, and even through ordinary means. We'll see that he is working through courageous midwives in the first place. If you're taking notes, that's our first point, through courageous midwives. And then secondly, through compassionate daughters. And then third, through the conception and birth of a child. But first we see the powerful hand of God's providence to save his people through courageous midwives. In verse 15, we read, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, 'When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live.'" Now, several questions arise from these verses. First, many wonder whether these are Hebrew midwives of Hebrew ethnicity or Egyptian midwives who serve the Hebrew women, because the Hebrew grammar could go either way. More literally, it's the midwives of the Hebrews. And some doubt that the Pharaoh would ever trust Hebrew midwives to carry out such a order on their own people. On the other hand, we've seen that he is a ruthless tyrant, and perhaps doubted that anyone would ever disobey him. Furthermore, the names Shiphrah and Puah are Hebrew names, so it's most likely that they were in fact Hebrew women who served as Hebrew midwives. Either way, what's remarkable here is that their names are mentioned and memorialized in this account. And let me ask you this. Have you learned the Pharaoh's specific name yet? No. Pharaoh's just his title. It's like king. But his name nowhere appears in Exodus. And many names aren't mentioned in Exodus, but these two names are mentioned, Shiphrah and Puah, which is not a coincidence. This is honoring them for their fear of God. And we see that God honors those who fear his name. Another question people have is how could only two midwives carry out this order when there are so many Hebrew women giving birth all the time? How could they keep up? It would be impossible. Well, the Bible does expect us to use our brains from time to time. And surely there were more midwives than these two, but most likely these are representatives of all the midwives, sort of like head nurses today. The next question, then, is why did the Pharaoh order them to kill just the boys and not the girls? Well, this is likely for a couple of reasons. Remember, he is afraid, as we saw, of the Israelites joining up with an enemy army and taking over one day. And so, you know, in a day and age when women didn't go to war, he means to kill all the future soldiers of Israel. Furthermore, if the boys are all killed one day, there would be no Hebrew men for the girls to marry. They would have to marry Egyptian men and thus take on the culture and religion of Egypt. And so these are a couple likely reasons why he orders just the killing of the sons. But it's also significant that the Pharaoh attacks the sons of Israel, and that's significant for those who know their whole Bible and know the book of Genesis once again, and that first gospel promise, which is what? In Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, there will be enmity between them throughout history, redemptive history, but one day the serpent, the seed of the serpent will bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And all throughout redemptive history, we see this playing out over and over again, that the devil, who is the ancient serpent of old, is trying to stamp out the covenant promises of God, trying to end the line of promise. And so he often does that by trying to kill all of the line of promise off and the promised chosen people. And so he's ultimately, the Pharaoh is an antichrist figure here, attacking the very covenant promise of God to raise up a Messiah, the seed of the woman, who would one day crush the serpent's head. Behind the Pharaoh ultimately is the devil himself, striving to cut off the seed of the woman, because we know that eventually a son of Adam and Eve will come to deliver God's people. But the serpent can only ultimately strike at the heel of the woman's seed, and we see that here. And so the Pharaoh's evil plan must fail, because what the Pharaoh doesn't account for is that these midwives fear God more than they fear him, and God's plan always prevails. And so we read in verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. They're agents of life. They've taken an oath to do whatever they can to preserve life. It goes against every fiber of their being and their calling to murder innocent babies. And even more, they fear God more than they fear man. They know that Pharaoh could easily kill them. But as Jesus said in Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. God is to be feared above any man, even if he's the most powerful man in the world. And so Shiphrah and Puah are the first in the Bible to practice civil disobedience. When it comes to making a choice between sinning against God in order to obey man or disobeying man in order to avoid sinning, then the choice is clear. We must obey God rather than man. God clearly says in his law, you shall not murder. And the midwives know that this would be a grievous sin. And so they fear God and let the male children live. Well, the Pharaoh eventually finds this out. We read in verse 18, so the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? Imagine being Shiphrah and Puah in this moment and just the predicament that you're in now. They're in a difficult spot. They know that if they tell the full truth, that the Pharaoh will surely kill them. On the other hand, the ninth commandment forbids lying. So what do? Well, they say to the Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. In other words, you don't understand, Pharaoh. The Israelite Hebrew women, they're like beasts. They're vigorous. They're not like these weak and frail Egyptian women. That they can push the baby and catch the baby. All on their own. Now this is all quite clever of the midwives on a number of levels. In the first place, the Pharaoh wouldn't have the level of expertise when it comes to birthing. nor the knowledge of Hebrew birthing practices, something that the midwives have. So he can't really dispute it. It's not like he would know. Furthermore, this excuse would have likely evoked sort of the gross factor in Pharaoh. You know, back then, men were almost never witnesses to childbirth, like male doctors, nurses, and fathers are today. This is like TMI for the Pharaoh. Ew, I don't need to know any more about Hebrew birthing practices. Okay, you could go now. Say no more. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled over whether the Hebrew midwives told a lie here and are guilty of violating the ninth commandment. And we could spend a lot of time contemplating that question, whether there is ever a dire situation in which it is okay to tell what some have called a lie of necessity, which typically is very rare and typically when life is at risk. But to delve deeply into that difficult ethical question would be to get, I think, sidetracked from the main point of this narrative. The point is that they feared God and let the male children live. And did this please the Lord? Absolutely. And so whether you think they sinned by lying to Pharaoh, or that it was a lie of necessity, or perhaps what they said was true, either way, the Lord was pleased with the fact that they did not commit murder. And we read in verse 20, so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. The Lord blessed Israel greatly. They continued to multiply. Everything the Pharaoh tries to throw at God's people fails. Even the midwives get their own families. Well, how many plans have failed for Pharaoh at this point? Are you keeping score? Plan A, oppress God's people, fail. Plan B, infanticide, fail. And so time for plan C, genocide. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. In his first order to the midwives, it's most likely that the Pharaoh was trying to keep things sort of secretive. It would have been very easily in a day and age when there was much death in childbirth for these midwives who had had basically a private audience with a private place with these women when they're recovering from giving birth. It'd be very easy for these midwives to kill the baby and nobody know about it. It was very common for babies to die in birth. And they could just pass it off as a stillborn child or some other complications in giving birth. But now the Pharaoh makes this totally public, his evil, wicked plan. He legalizes murder and enlists every Egyptian in his murderous plan. Imagine that. Before it's just the midwives, now it's every single Egyptian he enlists in his murderous plan. He militarizes all Egyptians as part of this ruthless, wicked army of his. Can you imagine this? This ought to send shivers down your spine. Now every Hebrew couple who is considering marriage is rethinking it, lest they get pregnant and give birth to a son. And now every married couple is avoiding the marriage bed. And now every pregnant Hebrew woman is extremely anxious about the child in their womb. This is before ultrasounds and gender reveal parties like we have today. And on top of it all, every mother who recently gave birth to a son is now terrified for their son's life and has to try to hide them from every single Egyptian. Because you never know who might snatch your son at any moment and cast him into the Nile River, where he'd either drown or maybe be eaten by crocodiles. I mean, how much sorrow was experienced, and for how long did this go on? For months? For years? Well, the text doesn't give much detail. It simply leaves it to our horrified imaginations. But as horrified as we are, and as dire as the situation is, we see the powerful hand of God's providence to save his people. First, through courageous midwives who fear God. And secondly, through compassionate daughters. Verse 1 in chapter 2 says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman." In the midst of the horrors of the Pharaoh's final solution, we hear about a random man from the house of Levi who dares to marry a Levite woman. And this woman is Moses' mother. We learn later that her name is Jochebed. Now, a Levite woman is a good translation, but more literally, it could be translated as a daughter of Levi, and that's probably a better translation. And why is that? Well, because what did the Pharaoh just say about sons and daughters in chapter 1? Sons need to be put to death, but daughters can live. The Pharaoh thinks he is making a wise decision in murdering all the sons and letting the daughters live. Why does he think that? Because he thinks daughters aren't really a threat. Well, think again, Pharaoh. That's the effect of verse 1 when it says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a daughter of Levi." We see in our passage that God is using this, the seemingly weak and foolish in the eyes of the world, to shame the powerful and wise of this world. God can use whatever means he chooses to show forth his wisdom and power. Here we see him using a daughter of Levi, a daughter of Jochebed, and even more, the Pharaoh's own daughter. I guess I saw on social media that yesterday was like National or International Mother-Daughter Day. What a fitting text now on the heels of that day. This is all about daughters in chapter 2 here. So what happens next? Well, these newlyweds can't resist consummating their marriage. But this is like playing Russian roulette. And sure enough, we read, the woman conceived and bore a son. Oh no, now what? Well, Jochebed now has to try to hide him as long as possible. And could you imagine how stressful this must have been? Anytime the baby cries or makes a baby sound, you have to fear for the baby's life. I mean, you think that it's stressful to try to keep your baby quiet on an airplane so that he or she doesn't annoy the other people on the airplane? That's stressful. I mean, this is like a million times more stressful. But she does her best to hide him. And eventually, though, it's just too hard to hide him. The first 3 months are fairly easy as babies are smaller and they sleep most of the time, although not when you want to sleep necessarily. But they do sleep quite a bit. They also can't cry as loudly, but then they grow and they cry louder and they eventually get a little more mobile and they're harder to keep hidden. And so when she could hide him no longer, she took for him, we read, a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. Here we can see her tender love and concern for her child as she makes this seaworthy vessel for him that will hopefully protect him from the watery grave of the Nile River. And she gently places her child in it and places it by the reeds on the bank of the river. And just imagine her thoughts as she does this. Will I ever see my son again? Will he survive? Will God protect him? Well, while we can only imagine her thoughts, we know from Hebrews 11 that she's acting in faith. It says in Hebrews 11, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict." She acted by faith and not fear. For some reason, she sees that there is something special about this child, that God's favor seems to be upon him. And so she trusts God. She trusts God in all of this. Having received him as a gift from the Lord, she now gives him back to the Lord in faith. And in a sense, she follows the Pharaoh's edict in that she does cast her son into the Nile, doesn't she? She does it herself, but in her own way. She follows the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law here. And even though she sends him down the river, she doesn't send him alone. We see in our text that his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. You know, some of you youth have had babysitting jobs. Well, imagine this babysitting job. You thought it was stressful watching some people's kids. Imagine the stress of having to trail a baby in a basket down a river, helping it when no one is looking, hushing it if it starts to cry, but also keeping a safe distance so that no Egyptians spot you helping a baby and try to kill it and maybe even kill you. I mean, that might be the last babysitting job you're ever going to take, right? But again, we see the invisible, powerful hand of God's providence. When we read in verse 5, "Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river." I mean, what are the odds? And this isn't just any daughter. This is the daughter of the Pharaoh himself. This is the prince's children. And she happens to bathe at the river at the very moment when this child is floating down the river in a hidden basket. And it seems that the child has been close to the shore this whole time as she is bathing further out in the river while her young women walk beside the river. And she sees the basket by the riverbank among the reeds. And since they are closer to it, she asks them to take it for her so that she can investigate it a little more closely. And when she opens this strange camouflage basket, she sees and now hears the crying child within. And now Moses' life hangs in the balance now between life and death. Will she be loyal to her people and her king and even her own father? Will she kill him and just walk away? Does she have the same ruthless heart as her father? Well, surprisingly, just the opposite. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." She does not have the same ruthless heart as her father. She takes pity on him. And just then, the child's sister, who's observing all this from a distance, rushes to her side courageously, approaches the princess, and says, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And the Pharaoh's daughter says to her, "Go." And the sister knows the perfect nurse for the job. Who does she go and tell? Well, his mother, of course. And imagine now being the mother of this child. Imagine the overwhelming joy at the news that your son has survived the voyage on the Nile River. And even more, you are now being summoned by the princess of all people to nurse your own son when you thought that you might not ever see him again. And it gets even better. The Pharaoh's daughter says to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. This is amazing. This is unbelievable. Surely this is the powerful and even humorous work of God. I mean, mothers, imagine getting paid for every time you feed your child. You know, every meal you feed them, you get $5. I mean, you would all just be millionaires for sure. You'd be like, can I just give you 5 meals a day? Feeding your own children is just a duty of being a parent. For those of you who aren't mothers, you can relate to this too. I mean, we all have chores, just things that we have to do. They got to get done that we don't get paid for. But imagine getting paid for them. That's what we see here. Imagine this, getting paid to feed your own child. And what's hilarious about this is that it's not just anyone paying, but the Pharaoh himself. The Pharaoh who just sentenced this son and all Hebrew sons to death out of fear of the Israelites is now paying for this son to be kept alive. And it's not just any son, but the son who will one day bring about the destruction of the Pharaoh himself and deliver all of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and accomplish the very thing that the Pharaoh is trying to prevent from happening in the first place. It doesn't get any better than this. And what's wonderful for Jochebed is that she receives back her son not just for a few months. Maybe you thought maybe just a few months she gets him back. No, in those days they nursed children for much longer than they do today in Western culture. In those days, they would have nursed their children for anywhere from 3 to 5 years, or even sometimes more. And surely this would have been formative years for Moses, where he would have learned about his Hebrew identity and been taught whatever his parents knew about the God of Israel. God is working in amazing ways here. But eventually Moses was weaned, and his mother had to deliver him back into the arms of the enemy. He went back to the Egyptians. He was adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter and became her son. And as sorrowful as she must have been to deliver him back over into the arms of the enemy, this was all according to God's good purposes to save his people as well. In Stephen's speech, when he's just before he's martyred in Acts 7, we read this. He says, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. You see, this is why Moses was placed in the Egyptian court. As an adopted prince in Pharaoh's house, Moses would have received the best of Egyptian education. He would have been trained in astronomy and mathematics and medicine and diplomacy and so forth. God, you see, was equipping Moses to one day do battle with the Egyptians and deliver all his people. And so we see here once again the powerful hand of God's providence to save his people in ordinary ways, even hidden ways, through the courageous midwives and through compassionate daughters. And then third, through the conception and birth of a child, indeed through a birth of a Savior. We get hints in our passage that this is no ordinary child. And we see hints that he is going to be a Savior of God's people in some way. And where do we get that? Well, three subtle but significant details. First, we see his appearance in chapter 2, verse 2. She saw that he was a fine child. Now, this is not simply saying that she thought her son was a good-looking baby compared to other Hebrew babies, as if, you know, he could be the next Gerber baby or, you know, one of those Ann Getty's baby models. The phrase could be translated more literally as she saw that he was good. And where else do we read this phrase repeatedly, saw that it was good? Well, this is another echo of Genesis. In Genesis 1, we hear, and God saw that it was good over and over again. And we've already seen in Exodus 1 that the narrator wants us to remember Genesis. And here this detail seems to be communicating that through this child, God is going to do another mighty work. He's going to bring about a new creation. Indeed, Israel's Exodus is described in new creation terms throughout the Bible. With the birth of this child, God is bringing about a new beginning, a new creation for Israel, his people. And so we see his appearance, but also we see his basket. Some of you may already know this, but literally, she places him in an ark. Children, where else do we hear about an ark in the Bible? Well, in Noah's ark, right? In Genesis, both Noah and Moses experience a water ordeal. Just as Noah passed through the waters of death and was brought safely through the judgment waters onto dry land on a mountain in a new creation with people and many animals, so too Moses' ark points forward to the Red Sea crossing, where he will bring God's people and many animals as they plundered the Egyptians on their way out. He'll bring them through the waters of death safely on a dry land and eventually on a mountain, right? What mountain is that? Mount Sinai. And do you remember what Noah's father says when he names Noah, the significance of his name? Well, in Genesis 5, it says, Lamech called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So too Moses. So too Moses will one day bring Israel relief from their oppressive work in Egypt and deliver them from the painful toil of their hands. So we see his appearance, we see his basket, and then we see his name. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. You see, his name also anticipates the deliverance He will bring, as it foreshadows, the Red Sea crossing. Just as Moses is drawn out of the waters of death, so too God will use Moses to draw his people out of the waters of death and bring them to safety. And so we've seen here God's powerful hand of providence to save his people through seemingly ordinary and weak means. And we need to learn from this and apply it to our own lives today. God hasn't changed his ways. God sometimes works in extraordinary ways through signs and wonders, but most often he works through ordinary means. Beloved, do not despise the day of small things. Do not think that just because you can't see clearly the signs and wonders of God, that God is not acting. He's always at work, often in hidden ways, to bring about his good purposes for you and me in our redemption. And even when things get really bad, like it was for Israel and Egypt, and surely we've never experienced that kind of bitter slavery and this kind of infanticide and then genocide. Even when things get really bad, like it was for Israel and Egypt, God was still working his sovereign will to redeem his people. And so when you think to yourself, I can't see how God can possibly turn this to good. I just lost my job. My family is fighting again. My marriage is broken. I was just diagnosed with cancer or some kind of lifelong illness. Or I lost a loved one. Or feel so depressed all the time. I can't stop being anxious. The foundations of society seem to be crumbling. We even heard some alarming things this past week in the ARPA Canada presentation. Whenever you think, I can't see how God can possibly turn this to good, well, the Bible is full of examples that he can, and he will, like the opening chapters of Exodus. And God's word promises that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So you see, we must walk by faith and not by sight, being rooted in God's word. And especially let us walk by faith in Jesus. Do you see how all of this points us to Jesus? Moses was a savior, but he wasn't the savior, ultimately. Once the Exodus is accomplished and once Moses dies, Israel is left waiting for another savior to come like Moses. But as Hebrews 3 puts it, one who is worthy of more glory than Moses. Like Moses, Jesus wasn't your ordinary son. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And the name given to him at birth also reveals the deliverance he would bring. Children, do you remember why he's given the name Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. And like Moses, he was born under a death sentence. When ruthless King Herod sentenced all the Hebrew sons 2 years and under to be killed. And so Jesus' parents fled to Egypt. And this was to fulfill the prophecy, out of Egypt I have called my son. He too would then grow and become strong, filled with wisdom. And the favor of God was upon him. And he would go on to live a perfect life, never once sinning, always obeying God's law. And then he would undergo a baptism of judgment on the cross. Only he wouldn't escape death. Rather, he suffered the judgment of God in our place and was crucified, dead, and buried. There was no ark of salvation for Jesus. He sunk all the way down to the depths of the grave. He was given into the arms of the enemy, death. Satan, the ancient serpent, bruised his heel and he thought he had won the war. But this was God's ultimate triumph over evil and his ultimate salvation for his people. On the cross, Jesus crushed the serpent's head. Jesus conquered death for us and rose victorious from the grave. Jesus was judged righteous and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. And if you confess your sins to God and trust in Jesus as your only Savior, then God will make his triumph your triumph. God will deliver you from a far worse slavery than the Israelites ever knew. God will deliver you from slavery to sin and death and the devil. It's all a gift of free grace for those who believe. Do you believe? Trust Him this day. And if you do, then God will forgive you of all your sins and declare you righteous and deliver you from slavery to sin and death and the devil. And one day Christ will come again and raise your body from the grave and bring you body and soul safely into a new creation. He will be your ark of salvation. And you will join all of God's people from all nations to worship God and enjoy His blessed presence forever on Mount Zion, where we will feast and sing. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would write it on our hearts by Your Holy Spirit and help us to be a people who walk by faith and not by sight, trusting that even when it seems like You are distant from us, that no, You are always near us, as Jesus promised, surely I'm with you to the end of this age. And so help us to walk by faith, to be rooted firmly in Your Word, and to know and trust that You are Almighty God, and You are a faithful Father who will preserve us in the salvation You won for us in Christ and bring us all the way to our heavenly home in the new heavens and new earth. And we pray, Lord Jesus, come again soon, and wipe away all tears from our eyes, for we long to see You face to face and be like You and to worship and praise You in heaven and to enjoy Your blessed presence forever, when we will then walk by sight. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.